reminds us week that this the start of chapter 12 is about anniversaries. And I think of anniversaries and why we observe them and why we look at them, especially in volumes of 10. You know, first anniversary and then 10th anniversary, and how they get even more special or not, depending on what they were. And it all seems to be relative as to where you were and what you're celebrating and what you're remembering. Nellie's in my 10th anniversary. We seem to have a whole lot more change in that 10-year period, say, than we did in that one-year period. That 10-year period, we'd moved across the country twice, and we'd done all kinds of things. That 10, when we celebrated our anniversary while we were at seminary living in Michigan, that first anniversary, we didn't go anywhere. We were living in the house that we got married in, and we were there, and we were working at our same jobs mostly. But Nellie might say that there is more change that happened in that one, because when we celebrated our first anniversary, she was about 2 days away from the due date of the baby. So she'd probably say there was a whole lot more change from our wedding until that day. But it really depends. And chapter 12 begins with an anniversary that we may or may not realize. And I think of our ancestors in this body of Christ back at their beginning. What about their first 10 years? That's about what it's been from the time that the Holy Spirit baptized them at Pentecost until we get there in chapter 12. What about their 10 years? Well, it's marked by the baptism of the Spirit. After only two preaching campaigns, they went from 120 to 8,000 members of this church. They've developed healing and widow and welfare and deliverance ministries within the church. They've eradicated any personal needs within the body. Nobody within the body needs anything. Financially, culturally, they have everything that they want because they hold all things in common. And then they began to reach out. They began welcoming and baptizing Samaritans as they moved beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And then that biggest, most monumental shift in their existence happened last chapter, when the Holy Spirit appears now to have opened the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. So she's gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, out to Azotus, to Caesarea, to Damascus, to Lydda, to Sharon, Joppa, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyrene, Antioch, all in 10 years. And we're told what's been going on this entire time. In chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "And day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Meanwhile, the church, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in what? It increased in numbers. Doing everything Jesus told them to do. Go, make disciples unto all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything that I have taught you." They're doing all of that. And I think that there are two reasons for this radical decade that began with this small group of people. One is that the power that they are using comes from where? Comes from the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice how very little reliance they have on, say, leadership skills. How very little reliance they have on Scripture. Nobody's doing any Bible studies back then. And I'm not saying that the Bible study doesn't exist, but this church is only using the Bible when it is trying to prove to people that Jesus is this Messiah that was predicted in the Bible. When somebody begins to believe those words, then the Holy Spirit falls on them. And now it seems that it falls on everyone. The Holy Spirit knows no bounds. There's proof in the parallel story that we didn't get to last week. Remember, everything that we studied last week happens with Peter in Joppa and Caesarea, and then back to Jerusalem as he's explaining to his fellow Jewish believers why he did what he did, what was going on in Caesarea when he did. But the chapter ends with this. The chapter ends with Saul and Barnabas being in Antioch, and it says that when when they heard that the Holy Spirit was falling on the Gentiles in Antioch, remember, they sent Barnabas out there. And when Barnabas got there, he preached for a little while. He saw everything that was happening. And then it said that he went to Tarsus and he got Saul. And he brings Saul back to Antioch. And it says, at that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And guess what they did? They believed that prophecy, and they actually determined that they would take up an offering, and everybody would give according to their ability. Each would send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They're relying on the Holy Spirit. The spirit of prophecy has come to them, and all the spirit of prophecy had to say was that there's going to be a famine, and guess what? The church puts their money where their mouth is based on a prophecy, not a Bible study. Not a weather report, not a famine report, but somebody who said that God told me this, and they're actually giving money to do it. The church indeed is God's friends, and they act only under His power. His power. There's one other force at work that's allowing for this to happen. There's one other force that's happening that we wouldn't normally think would be advantageous for a group that's trying to get something done. We would not advise it, if you will. If you came to me with an organization who wanted to grow, I would not advise undergoing this. But it seems to be part and parcel of why this church in 10 years has exploded the way that it has. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, was the very first time that Peter and John were speaking to the people, and then what happened? They were arrested. They were put into custody. And after threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. They're doing what the Holy Spirit called them to do, and yet the authorities that be, the religious and the civil authorities that be, can't handle it. They don't want it, so they arrest them. But they don't even have any charges. They just arrested them, and then they let them go. And remember when they let them go, what did they tell them? You're not allowed anymore. Do not preach in this name. Do not preach in Jesus' name anymore. And what they decided to do, they decided they were going to listen to the Spirit instead of listening to Caiaphas and the council and the Sadducees. Right? And then what happened? Then the high priest takes action when they find out they've been preaching. They arrest those apostles. They put them in public prison. And after the trial, when they begin to release them and they listen to Gamaliel, and Gamaliel tells them, you know what, if these guys are working with God, there's no way you're going to be able to quell their growth. You're not going to be able to quench them. You will not be able to extinguish them. They decide to do that, but before they released them, they did what? They had them flogged. So now they're torturing them. So now it's arrest and torturing. And then, of course, by the time we get to chapter 6, we take our first deacon, the very first one that develops this welfare ministry to the widows. And he has signs and wonders and great things. And it says that some that belonged to the freedmen synagogue stood up and they argued with Stephen. They confronted him. They seized him and brought him before the council. And remember, he makes his defense, an entire chapter of making his defense of why he's preaching in Jesus' name. And it says they became enraged. They ground their teeth at Stephen. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to what? They began to stone him. So the one thing that seems to be part and parcel of why this church is beginning to upset the entire world is that they're being persecuted. They're trying to live, breathe, and grow in a place that does not want them, that is actively working against them. A religious and civil active force involved in real and fabricated violations of the law, according to them. They're using fear, force, and coercion to keep the peace and enforce their version of religious law. This works in the world, by the way. Why is fear, force, and coercion used by every ruler or leader that was ever successful in human history? Because it works, doesn't it? You can get a lot done when you scare people to death. You can get a lot done when you threaten them with their very lives. You get a lot done when you can do that. Hey, by the way, the beast found out you get a lot more done when you threaten them with eternal punishment, when you threaten them with God's punishment. It works in the world. But it seems to backfire on this group of people, because remember, these 8,000 that maybe by now is up to 20, 25, 30. We don't know. We don't know. We don't have numbers from the Gentile places yet. It just started, remember? But it seems to backfire on people who aren't citizens of this world. Fear, force, and coercion works on citizens of this world, but it seems to backfire when those people claim not to be of this world, but to be of another world. Because they don't care what you do to them here. Their concern is their standing in the as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That's where their citizenship lies. So this seems to backfire with them. And it actually is fueling their growth. Like I said, I wouldn't recommend it. If you have a benevolent organization that's trying to make it through the world, I would not recommend that the world, that you use persecution to help you grow. But it seems to be working with this brand new gathering, this brand new church of the way, if you will. It's been 10 years, and you may not realize it, but there's been another anniversary roll around. So when we get to chapter 12, it begins this way. At that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. It's an anniversary of violent hands. There's a new wave of violence that has now come through. Before, Peter, James, and John, they were persecuted, if you will, by the religious side of this part. The priests and the council, the Sadducees, they were the ones that laid out the persecution and the punishment. Now it's coming from Herod. Now it comes from the much more secular rulership of all Israel. The kings of Israel, especially the Herods, especially the Herodian dynasty, I wouldn't call them puppets. They weren't puppets. They had real power. But what every vassal king in the Roman Empire was designed to do was to keep Roman law, was to enforce Roman law and rule on a provincial basis. And Rome used to almost always use people that were from that province, from that region. This is Herod Agrippa. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the first one of this dynasty, if you will. He comes from this area. He comes from Israel. He may even have a Nabatean from his mother's side. He might even be part of the Hasmonean dynasty, that dynasty that goes back, that Israeli dynasty that goes back to the Greek occupation. But he made his way to Rome, and he got into the Senate, and he convinced the Senate to make him the ruler of Palestine, of Israel. Once he did, then his sons and his grandsons became rulers. And Herod the Great was the only ruler over all the region, all of Israel. During Jesus' day, Herod's sons, he had three sons, they took care of different regions. There was Antipas and there was Philip. They took care of three different regions in there. This is Agrippa. This is Herod's grandson. He's the first one since Herod the Great to rule the entire region. He ruled the region from 41 to 44 CE. It's the political leader now that wants to do something about this church. It's the one that represents Rome who wants to do something about this church. And he's decided he wants this church to stop growing. So he picks one of their leaders, and it says he had James, the brother of John, killed. Starts with James. That's the big three. That's one half of the sons of thunder. That's the greatest of the disciples. By the way, when the disciples were arguing who the greatest was, it was only these three. Peter, James, and John. They're the only ones that are arguing who is the greatest. John and James, because they're brothers, every brother argues, right? And then Peter, because he thought that he ruled. And then John also, They were called sons of thunder for a reason. They were always thundering at each other. But Peter, James, and John hold that place. Herod knew what he was doing when he picked James. So it's an anniversary of sorts, but it's an anniversary of violent hands. He brings violence now to the church. Death by a sword, it means that it was military. It means that it came from his throne and carried out. Note, no note of charges. The only charges that were brought by the council back in chapter 5. Herod doesn't need charges. I'm king. And if I want to do this, I can do this. James was not brought to him on trial. James was brought to him to be executed, period. You didn't mess with Rome. When Rome decided to make an example of you, they were going to do it. And Herod learned this very well from his father's and his grandfather. Then they took Jesus. I don't have verse 3 here. You're going to have to take my word. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, after he saw that it pleased the, what you would say, the opposing Jewish population. I'm going to have to do one series to talk about when the New Testament refers to the Jews. Okay, because it can be extremely anti-Semitic if you're going to paint every Jewish person with this brush. This certainly does not mean every Jewish person. Not every Jewish person was opposed to the way. Even if they didn't believe in the Messiah, we have evidence that they still welcomed and worshipped in the same synagogues up until the 4th century. It's the opposing Jewish population. It's a fundamentalist faction who want them dead. So when he saw, and this is a constituency of Herod, when he saw that that pleased them, it said that he also arrested Peter. He's going after number 2 of the big 3. And it said, this was during the festival of unleavened bread. Anybody know what the name for the festival of unleavened bread is? Passover. It's another anniversary. And I don't think Herod is doing this by accident. I believe he's doing it on purpose. I believe he picked Passover to do this. He saw that it pleased the opposing Jewish population that he arrested Peter. It was pleased that James was killed, so they arrested Peter. And I have to say that he has a constituency that he's got to please, and it's hard to please this constituency because they don't trust him, and they shouldn't. He represents Rome. They've always been mortal enemies, Rome and Israel. It's always been that way. As I said, he's got Jewish ancestry, but that's about it. His loyalty is to Rome and Rome alone. So the religious side of the Judean-Israeli authority and population were always at constant odds with the Roman authority. That's why Rome needs 9 garrisons, 9 forts to keep the peace in this tiny little place. A place the size of my thumb. They have to put 9 fully garrisoned cities. Egypt had 100 times more of the population of all of Palestine. You know how Rome kept the peace in Egypt? 1 fort, 1 city. When you believe that everything you own belongs to that God that dwells in that temple up there, you're not going to pay homage to Caesar as divine. You're going to regret and resent having to pay your taxes to him when actually God asks us for it. Rebellion's always just on the horizon in a place like that. They're enemies. They were always enemies. Well, until about 10 years ago. Until about 10 or 11 years ago. They were enemies until that religious fundamentalist side decided to partner with Rome to get something done that they wanted to get done. That's why I go back to John 18. They took Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, remember? To who? To Pilate. To Pilate's headquarters. One thing we remember from Jesus' trial before Pilate, that he is the Roman governor of Judea. And the one thing that we notice, I've noticed in it, is how arrogant the council is with him when they bring him to him. Pilate comes out and says, "What has he done? So you're bringing it to me." He asks what he's done. Listen to their reply. Their reply was, "If this man weren't a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." That's pretty mouthy to the ruler of Judea, to the Roman ruler of Judea, isn't it? Doesn't that sound very mouthy to you? You wouldn't understand. Just do what we tell you to do. And they really did at the time, politically, have Pilate over a barrel. They really did. See, one thing that history tells us about Pilate at this time in his rulership is that he's in a weak position when it comes to the religious Jewish leaders, because he's blundered several times trying to handle these religious matters. They've always exploded into riots. And if there is one thing that Rome will not tolerate within the empire, is riots. It angered the leaders and the people. The last riot, just a year before this, the emperor had to intervene. Now, when you've been given the task to keep peace and prosperity in a little postage stamp nation of the world, and the emperor has to intervene, Pilate's on thin ice politically. He knows that he is, and he has been for quite a while. But you know what? The religious leaders know that he is too. That's why they think they can get this done. That's why they're so mouthy and arrogant with them. They have him over a barrel. He's desperate. So he needs to begin to please. One more incident and he'll be out of office. And by the way, when Rome puts you out of office, you don't go to the old governor's home. Get me? Retirement's permanent. So Pilate needs to do something. It makes him vulnerable to blackmail. He knows it. The religious leaders know it. And all they have to do is prove that this Jesus is a threat to his standing with the emperor. That's all they've got to prove. All they got to prove is that a riot is just on the horizon if he doesn't do what they tell him to do. As a matter of fact, it says in other places that they begin to incite a riot there in order to make it happen, to get Pilate to do what they want him to do. The rest of the trial plays out. Pilate continues to try to do what's fair. I admire him, I really do. All the way up until the very end that he knew that a riot was going to be inevitable, he did everything he could to release Jesus. The very last plea is, "I have no evidence to do what you want me to do." But they pray on it. And in that last plea, I forgot this slide too. Chapter 19, verse 12 from John, it says, "From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who claims to be a king gets set himself against Caesar.'" Remember, that's when Pilate runs in and looks at Jesus and says, "Who are you? Who are you?" They say, "You're a king." What do they care about what Caesar thinks? The only reason they care about what Caesar thinks is that if they can get Pilate to believe that this is going to make his stance with Caesar be weak, they're going to do what he says. That's what they care about Caesar. You're right, they didn't give a rip about Caesar before today. And he said to the Jews, "Here is your king," when he brings them back out after he's flogged them. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The priests answered, "We have no king but who? But Caesar." That's all Pilate needed to hear. He's not their pawn anymore. "You don't have me over a barrel anymore." In fact, he proves it after the crucifixion. Remember, because Pilate puts up a sign on the cross that says, "Jesus, King of the Jews," and he does it in three languages. The mouthy, arrogant leaders come back to him and said, "You take that down. You make it say that he said he was the King of the Jews." You remember Pilate's reply? "What I've written, now get out of my sight." And they did. And they had to. And for the next few years, the relationship between Rome and them they'd lost it all. They'd lost their advantage. One thing about them, it's saying that they had no king but Caesar. You remember how badly, how extremely badly that Israel at this time wanted a King David Messiah? Do you realize that if at that moment David himself was resurrected and all of his Goliath-killing glory had been completely resurrected, they would not be able to worship him as king? They would not be able to have him as king because they just vowed themselves to Caesar. All for political reasons. And this is what I'm saying. This is what Herod is operating on now. So from now on, when Herod now comes into charge, he's going to carry whose authority? And if it comes down to choosing between this Jewish side or the Roman side, what do you think Herod's going to do in this climate? He's got to clamp down. He's got to show them that he's tougher than Pilate was. And he did. So on this coincidence of this maybe 10th, maybe 11th anniversary, this anniversary of Passover, and that's what was said. It said that he was pleased, that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. The anniversary I'm talking about is that anniversary 10 years ago that Pilate brings out Jesus before the people and says, "What do you want me to do with your king?" The way that it said, Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you. I'm presenting him to you before the people." And of course, what did they say? Away with him. Look at the language that Herod uses when he arrests Peter. When he seized him, he put him in prison, handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to what? To bring him out before the people, after the Passover. I don't think it's by accident that he's decided to do this. Pilate had Jesus to bring out before the people. Herod says, "I'm going to bring out the leader of the followers of this Jesus. I'm going to bring him out before you, and I'm going to do it on Passover." Guess what? Just like James, do you think that he's bringing Peter out to put Peter on trial? No. He's bringing Peter out to do the same thing that he did to James. And I imagine that John's next. Same power, different robe, different title. The soldiers bring him out for what? The same fate. Jesus' words came true in our scripture reading. Our scripture reading was back when John's mother asked for them to be able to sit at the right hand of the kingdom. And Peter says, "Are you willing to drink from the cup I'm willing to drink from?" And they said, "Yes, we are." And then he said, "You will drink from the cup that I drink from." They're suffering the same things. James just happened to be the first one to suffer. And it looks like Peter's next. Herod will be more popular than ever if he pulls this off. He'll be more powerful. He'll go down in annals as greater than his grandfather. "My grandfather couldn't even kill Jesus when he was a little baby. He let this all happen. I'm going to put an end to it. I put this guy to death, and that's it." That's exactly what's going to happen. "You indeed will drink from my cup," he told all of them that. By the way, all 12 disciples, except for Judas and John, died martyrs' deaths. All of them drank the cup that Jesus drank from. So what do we do? What would you do, church? If we were back then, Peter's our leader, what would we do? What would we have to do? What's the only thing we could do? We'd have to pray. And it says, while Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. I want to be real clear, though, on our teaching, on Christ's teaching of intercessory prayer. You know, we don't pray hard and constant and earnestly and fervently because we think that we'll get what we want if we do that, right? We don't heap up empty phrases. We don't pray constantly because we think that we can buy Peter's deliverance. No, it's because, and this is a beautiful way to look at intercessory prayer. is that we live by a new code. We live by a new messianic communal code. We're in this together. The way that we suffer with Peter is that we pray for him. We put ourselves in his place. We try to hold him up in suffering. We sacrifice our personal requests. We sacrifice our personal time. Even our personal prayer lives are thrown out the window because we belong in this community. We belong in this group. For those about to be martyred, we pray for, we suffer with them and for them. If you think about it, it's the only way that they can tell Peter what they're doing. It's the only way that they can support him. It's the only way that they can say, man, we're here. And of course, it's not that God hears our prayer and then does something. It's not that. God was planning on doing this all along, right? Amen? The prayer was so that we could participate in this. We participate in his suffering. We participate in lifting him up. And when God decides that he's going to deliver him, then guess what? We get to share in his deliverance. Because we were in on the decision. Right? We asked. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Remember, four sets of guards are guarding this one dude. Peter's asleep between two of them. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his wrists. That very night, Peter's time on earth is down to hours. That's it. When the sun comes up, this is it. It is almost over. He makes sure to point out the miraculous nature of this escape because it is miraculous and that also it is real. It's miraculous and it's real. It takes place in a spiritual level and it takes place in a physical level. Between two soldiers, a guarded door. All he did was wake him up, and when he did, the chains just fell off of him. Also, it's very real. He tapped him. That word tap actually means hit. He struck him. I looked it up. I looked up that word, and this is the only time it's used as hit or tapped or poked. Every other time it means to kill, to strike down. Punched him is what he did. Peter, wake up. So it's very real. Body on body. Happening in real time. Not happening on some plane somewhere else. It's really happening right here. It's just noting what an angel can do. And if the angel wanted to, it could strike him dead. By using that word, that's what he meant. The angel can also hold back and just wake him up. He said, "Fasten your belt, put on your sandals," and he did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter went out and followed him. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He thinks he's what? He thinks he's dreaming. He thinks he's dreaming. Is this real or not? I think I would too, would you? There are two soldiers sitting there. I just got up and walked out. And it says they passed the first and the second guard. So he gets up from the two soldiers that are sitting there. The first and the second guard are guarding the gates to the cell and then the gates to the prison. And they just walk right past him. It came before the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went outside and walked along a lane when suddenly the angel left him. I think I was dreaming too. How about you? I'm not sure if this is real. And notice what happens after the angel leaves him. It's the angel leaving that snaps him out of it. It's the angel that thinks that, again, this heavenly heavenly being, this heavenly presence, this thing that I've only read about is now happening right here. So it may be a dream. I'm not 100% sure. And then as soon as the angel leaves, guess where he's at? He's where the angel led him to. No chains. He's dressed. And there is no alarm going off. And there's nobody yelling. So Peter came to himself. He what? He woke up. Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all of the, and remember, the opposing Jewish people were expecting. What they expected to happen is not going to happen because the Lord sent his angel to deliver me. It's real, he says. See, this isn't a political or legal escape. He wasn't found innocent and released. The religious and political power of the world did not pull this off. Peter says, only the angel of the Lord could. They're real. He is real. His spirit is real. And I'm free. But it doesn't mean he's safe, does it? I don't think so. How safe would you feel? You're just outside the door. The prison's right there. And you just walked out. Hey, they've been this way before, remember? The last time that they, quote unquote, escaped, the angels just took him out to the street and left him there, remember? They didn't know what to do. Doesn't mean he's safe. So he has an idea. As soon as he realizes this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Many had gathered there, and they were what? They were doing what we were told the church was doing. As soon as he comes to himself, he gets off the street. It's okay to be trepidatious. It's okay to be apprehensive. Shoot, it's okay to be scared. Doesn't mean that you don't have faith. He's acting on his faith. If he didn't have any faith, he'd stand there frozen. I hate when people say that if you're afraid, you don't have faith. That's ridiculous. He's moving pretty quick. Let's just say that there was a big jump in his step to get off that street. He needs the safety of what? He needs the safety of the community. He needs the only place that he can be safe, and that is to be back with his church. So he goes to this house. By the way, he doesn't go to a building. There isn't a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. There isn't the first Jerusalem Christian church there. He goes to somebody's house. New Testament-based prayer groups, homes, houses, congregations. Remember, in the first century, after this happens, and in 10 years since the Holy Spirit falls on this gathering, you still do not have one single church building. They're meeting where? They're meeting in people's houses. When Saul was persecuting the church, he had to go from house to house to house. By the way, it is an unknown in Judaism. Judaism, all the way back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, all the way back to the captivities, they would have prayer groups in homes. They would have small groups, small studies that would meet in homes. And in some Judaic circles today, in some circles of Judaism today, they still have those. It's the church that left them in the past. Something we need to change, by the way. We're also introduced to John Mark for the very first time. Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians 4:10. They're at his mother's house. And by the way, he's not with them. He's with Barnabas and Saul in Antioch right now. We'll talk more about John Mark next week. But that's how we're introduced to him. And he knocks at the outer gate, and a maid named Rhoda came out to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. Not long ago, and I even put it in the newsletter about 2 months ago, I thought this was comedy. I thought this scene was hilarious. She's so excited that she forgets to open the door. She forgets to unlock the gate. So Peter, looking for the safety of the church, is still where? Locked out. By the way, the next verse says he's still out there knocking. I used to think that was funny until I read the rest. chapter and I realized how he must be feeling right now. Of course, she goes back and tells the rest of the apostles that Peter's out there. And what do they say? You're out of your what? You're out of your mind. But she insisted it was so. And then they said what? It's his angel. Now, guardian angels are not unheard of by this time. They've been around for a long, long time in practices of Judaism. They're not unheard of, okay? In Matthew 18:10, Jesus tells the disciples, don't despise the little children. Why? Because their angels see the Father's face every day. You want to despise a child? The angel is telling them about you, about how you're treating them. That's what a guardian angel did. We had a place. We had someone who was up there interceding and also protecting us. By the way, it wasn't just Jesus. Jesus is getting it from his Old Testament background, from being a Jewish man. Psalm says that his angels, that he will give his angels guardianship over us. It has been around for a long time. This, though, doesn't make sense. I don't really think they believe that they're telling Rhoda that it's his guardian angel. You know why? Because that guardian angel just walked through an iron prison gate, but Peter is out there knocking. It doesn't make sense. It's not his angel. And they're not trying to explain to Rhoda that what you saw was his angel. You want my opinion? It's just my opinion. I didn't get a dream. You're telling Rhoda that she's out of her mind. Why? Because she's a woman. Remember, a woman couldn't even testify in trial in the first century. You were unreliable. You were too emotional. You couldn't be trusted. You know the last time that we saw this? You remember the last time that we saw this happen? When Mary went to the tomb and found out Jesus was gone, she goes back and tells the disciples. What do they tell her? You're out of your mind. They run to the tomb to prove her wrong. They're mocking them. And notice, you hear Jesus promise that Peter would drink from this cup. His experience, Jesus' experience, is now his too. Jesus had Mary, who was disrespected by the rest of the men apostles. Peter has Rhoda, who is now disrespected by the men apostles. In one way, just one way, it may be a way for Jesus across the eons to be able to comfort Peter at this moment right now. Because he's got to be terrified. And the one person who's supposedly bringing rescue, they won't believe because she's a woman, because she's a servant. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the gate, they saw him and they were what? They were amazed. Oops. Sorry, Rhoda. You think they apologized to Rhoda? No, I don't think so. But anyway. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent and describe for them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he added, tell this to James and the brothers and the sisters. Then he left and went to another place. I believe that Peter is afraid for his life. He speeds it up. He says, I got things to do. He gives them a story. And then he says this, I'll tell you the story and then you need to get to James. Why? Because they may not even know that James is dead. They need the other James to know he's now in charge. And James the Less, how'd you like to be called that? James the Less actually becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, taking James the Elder's place. Peter's taking care of the church, even in his fear. And he heads to another place. Meanwhile, back at the prison, the sun rises. And guess what the guards find? Whoops. And they got to explain themselves to who? They got to explain themselves to Herod. When morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers. But that has to be the understatement of the year. Luke loves that phrase, by the way. No small commotion. He's going to describe a riot in Ephesus in chapter 19 that same way. There was no small commotion amongst these people. This entire city is rioted, and he refers to it as no small commotion. I love that. Herod had searched for him and he could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there, just like his grandfather. He's a vicious bully, always having to prove his power. And then take off to Caesarea, which, by the way, was a resort town for royalty. How many of you have been to Caesarea? Remember the baths, Bev? Those are Herod's baths. He needs to go and take a sauna now. He kills the guards for losing Peter. He's going to head to Caesarea and live in his spa for a while. His grandfather was like this. If you know anything about his grandfather, he killed two of his brothers-in-law. He killed his own wife, Mariamne, two of his own sons. 5 days before his death, he ordered the arrest of like 5,000 citizens in Israel and decreed that they be executed on the day of his death in order to guarantee a proper atmosphere of mourning. When the Roman Senate writes about Herod and writes about the dynasty, when they write about the grandfather himself, they said, you don't turn your back on this one. I have no doubt that Agrippa is there, looked to finish what his grandfather started. But he begins by living out this anniversary of violent hands. So real quick, Luke's going to end it. I wish he didn't, but he's going to end it with Herod's death. See, he went to Caesarea, and he gets angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So he has another part of his constituency that he's angry with. So they come to him in a body. There's a bunch of citizens from Tyre and Sidon who come to him, and they appeal themselves, and they win themselves over with Blastus, the king's attendant, and they ask for a reconciliation. They want a chance to be able to reconcile with Herod. They know that they've offended them, so they want to reconcile with them because their country depended on the king's country for what? For food. He has that over them. He feeds them. If without being reconciled, they're going to starve. So guess what they have to do? They've got to pay tribute, and they have to do it in this way. It says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, delivered a public address to them. He delivered a public address to them. By the way, Tyre and Sidon, two places that have been completely pagan, dominated by pagan kings all through the empire and all the way back. Jezebel was from Tyre. Her father, King Ethbaal, was the founder of the worship of Baal. Remember, Jesus healed a seer, a Phoenician woman who was, her daughter was possessed, remember? They were scandalized. The disciples were scandalized. He's with this pagan woman. And he gives her what he wants. What they want, what she wants. So what's Herod done by bringing them to him and putting this on? On an appointed day, he put on his robes. This is all planned. He's giving them an opportunity to win them over. And what do they have to do to win him over? The people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a mortal. What he's telling them to do is that if you want to reconcile back with me, you need to worship me as what? As God. This whole thing's planned. And then Luke adds, it says, immediately because he had not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. So I'm caught up here again, just like I was with the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And to ask you this, did God really kill Herod just now? I don't think so. Why is the story there? It's there to show us what real power is. It's there to show us how ridiculous little gods will go to, how ridiculous a length little gods will go to make people worship them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports Herod's death almost identical, not quite identical, but it says that on the second day he made a garment made entirely of silver and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment reflected the sun's rays so resplendently as to spread a horror at those gazing on him. Presently his flatterers exclaimed that he was a god and said, be merciful to us, For although now we have reverenced you only as a man, we now believe you are superior to our mortal nature. This is the way that a historian is describing what happened that day with Herod. And it says, but the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. However, as he looked up, he saw an owl, immediately understood that the bird was a messenger of ill tidings, and suddenly and violently a severe pain arose in his stomach. And he looked at his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am now commanded to leave this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words that you just said to me. After 5 days, exhausted by the stomach pain, he died at age 53. That's the historical account of his death. And did you hear what he said? He blamed the death on the people who were calling him god. You guys are liars. I'm actually going to die. You said I was a god. Theater tricks to actual brutal torture and extortion. That's what the gods of this world have to do to win your worship, to earn your worship. Meanwhile, and this is why I think this story is in here, is that the very last verses got nothing to do with Herod's death, but they're there for a reason. It says, meanwhile, the word of God continued to what? To advance and to gain adherence. Everything tried by this latest little god who tried to torture and maim and kill in order to get us to stop our leaders, our ancestors, they keep going. Showing everybody where real power lies. These aren't tricks. These aren't theater tricks. This isn't extortion. This isn't fear, force, or coercion. The real power, based on the love of God, continues to what? Advance in the face of all of them. It's almost like Luke is writing, the Spirit is saying, what else you got? What's next? This little God's down. Who's next? Herod the Great. Pontius Pilate. Caiaphas the High Priest. Herod Agrippa. What else you got? 10 to 14 years that we think this is, it's not a quick fix. It didn't just happen overnight. What I love about it too is that not only did it seem to happen overnight, but remembering that it's 14 years, it's also every day. It's happening against brutality we may not be able to imagine. But also every day we live it can be. I mean, maybe 100 years ago we read this and we would understand this brutality. Not living here. Yes, we lived in Poland by the time the 1930s rolled around, but not here, right? We can't imagine this. But now as we live, as we get closer, we can begin to imagine it, can't we? And it's every day. It's not just some point in history. It's every day for 14 years. The growth, persecution, martyrdom, no fighting back, not using any of these tactics that the world uses to grow, to get back, no weapons. By the way, we don't even weaponize the stories. Do you think after this happened that Peter and the rest of the evangelists go to the Gentiles and say, if you don't worship God, he'll kill you the way he killed Herod? They'd be tempted to do so, but this church won't even weaponize the stories. They won't weaponize the Bible. They won't weaponize Scripture. They won't weaponize the gospel. All they're here to do is to love and be loved. Herod's death is not a warning of don't mess with God. It's a contrast of what power really is. He tried. He failed. He's dead. And his power died with him. Holy Spirit, on the other hand, didn't die with James, didn't die with Stephen, and it isn't going to die with the hundreds of martyrs that are coming in the next 200 years. In fact, they're going to grow. Remember, the church of the Lamb that was slain won't use one iota of the world's civil, political, or military power. The beast's mission is to do just that. The beast and the dragon look to convince a dying world that you fight death with death's weapons. That's what real power is. Church of the Lamb that was slain fights with love, a love that sacrifices to make sure that who the beast leaves out belongs here. That who the beast persecutes and kills, they belong here. They belong in this community. They belong in that safe gate at Mary's house, where a church prays for their leaders and lifts them up in suffering. A church that says, we know who you are and you belong here. Let that false church tell the world that there are people that God hates. There are people that God can't stand. Let that false church do that. Let that false church try to grow doing that. And unfortunately, that false church does grow, doesn't it? It's a church of the beast that has all the numbers and the power and the people. Church of the Lamb that was slain, so small, were called remnant. Those who remain. So one pattern that you're going to see all through history is that every time the church is persecuted, she flourishes. She grows. The Anabaptists of the 14th century, that strain of Protestants that arise up and have, by the way, a lot of core Adventist Protestant theology to them, but they were the ones that said that they would not take up arms. They will not fight in the Protestant wars that were going on at the time. Yes, Protestants were fighting Catholics, but also Protestants were fighting other Protestants at the time. There were imperial Protestants that I pointed out. The beast was not just a Catholic beast. It also was a Protestant beast for the last 300 years of its 1,260-year reign. The Anabaptists said, we can't imagine doing this. We won't take up arms. We won't do it for a country. We won't do it for a church. We won't do it for our brand of Protestantism. We won't. And so when they began to be persecuted by the Catholic Church and by the Protestants in the area, believing that they needed to be baptized as adults, the way that they persecuted them was that they would take them out, they would row them to the middle of Lake Zurich or Lake Geneva, and they would throw them in. They'd say, you want to be baptized? We're going to baptize you right now. And they would weight them down, and they would drown them in those lakes. The thing that happened, though, was that it took about 15, 20 minutes to row out to where they were supposed to. And they would preach as they did that. They would preach to people on the shore as they did that. They would sing to people on the shore as they did that. And when the persecutors rowed back, when they got back, there would be 5 more people being baptized. They began to take care of it before they brought them to the shore. They would cut out their tongues. But you know, the Reformation still did pretty good. After the war, when the communists took over China, the church had to go underground. And all Christianity, everybody around the world, all Christianity thought they were burying the Chinese church. We're not going to see you again. And 70 years later, when China began to open up trade relations and other kinds of relations, we all expected to go just find like 2 or 3 remaining people in there. They got in there and found out that when the communists sent the church underground and persecuted them, they grew by the thousands and the thousands and the thousands. There were possibly up to a couple of million people in the church, and they did it all underground under the threat. I feel very good and confident being called into this body, but I also am pretty trepidatious. I don't know about you. You feel both of that? But here we are. We were called here for just such a time as this. Our point in history. Our time. Our time to face that whatever today's force of the beast or anything looks like coming at us. All we can do is look back and do what they did, say what they said, and most of all, and we can't fake this. We can't fake it. We love as we have been loved. And count on the Holy Spirit to put one one foot in front of the other. Count on the Holy Spirit to say, this is how we'll persevere. And every day, we'll be one day closer. One day closer of Him coming, putting an end to it, and taking us home. Until then, we're in pretty good company here, aren't we?